Speaking to the book of Philippians, and as I mentioned last week, we're going to begin tonight with a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. Did Stephen find his Bible? What's he doing there? Okay. All right, so if you would, I want you to follow along with me over the first few verses here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. You can sit right there. From your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to look into your precious and holy word. And God, it is our request and desire that as we embark upon this study of this wonderful little book of Philippians, that we would be edified and encouraged and built up in such a way that you designed that this book would do so for us. We ask that as we study, not just tonight, but in the weeks ahead as we study together, that we might take the things that we learn, that we might see the life, the living life of the Lord Jesus Christ operating in Paul and in the others that he mentions here in this book, and allow that same life, allow the life of Christ to actually be our life. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned last time, we really kind of introduced the book and everything. Who remembers how many chapters there are in the book of Philippians here? Four chapters, and everybody, of course, did your homework, right? What was your homework?
To read
the whole book, right? There you go, outstanding. And of course, why do you need to read the book as we're studying? Why should we do that? You get to know what's in it. It really does. The more you read it, the more times you read it, the layout of the book is going to become more clear to you. The book of Philippians is probably one of the most organized and easy book to lay out of all of Paul's epistles. We mentioned that briefly last time. That by way of Romans is also very organized, very systematic. Philippians is very systematic. By contrast, and this is not at all to suggest anything wrong with Paul and his writing and so forth, but by contrast, when you read the book of 2 Corinthians is kind of all over the place. You know, you really have to track with his thinking in 2 Corinthians, because he'll be talking about something, then he'll go way over here, and then several chapters later he'll come right back, you know, to it and so forth. It's a little tricky. But when you read the book of Philippians is very, very easy to lay out, very easy to organize. And what you want to do is you want to read it several times. And I suggested read it, you know, once a day at least, before each week and everything. So seven times, there's four chapters in it. We said there's 104 verses. So I mean, even if you're a slow reader, how long do you think? Well, Beth, you read it every day. So how long did it take you to read the book? How many minutes do you think? Yeah, maybe 15 minutes. Okay, and everybody can find 15 minutes, right? And you want to do that. And the more you read it, the more you'll get it placed into your mind, into your heart, into your inner man. And it'll be easier to see the various connections that the Apostle Paul is making throughout the book. The purpose of the book is actually identified in verse 9, 10, and 11. We didn't read that so far tonight. But that's the actual purpose of the book, Paul's prayer. He says at verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent." There it is right there. And in the book, Paul is going to give example after example after example of those truths operating in different individuals. When he says, for example, that your love may abound yet more and more, this is verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Life presents us as believers with the opportunity to do just that. As our love, the love in that verse is not the emotional kind of phileo love, rather it is grace motivation type love. It is motivation that functions on the basis of gratitude. And that love abounds more and more as we know and appreciate what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. And that knowledge equips us, it enables us to approve things that are excellent, to make those choices that are excellent, the good, better, and best. See, the choices that are excellent. And so what Paul does is throughout the book, he's going to give example after example after example of that doctrine, that principle, that truth functioning in different individuals. He says, for example, against the backdrop of him being placed in bonds, look at verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ, against the backdrop of him being in bonds, look at verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See that? So they let the love of God, they let their love abound yet more and more, and then they approve that thing which was excellent. Rather than letting Paul's bonds cause fear in them, they were more bold. See that? And then, of course, he goes and talks about his own situation when he's in prison. Verse 19 and 20, he wants to be saved from shame. See down at verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. The salvation he's looking for in verse 19 is, of course, you know, certainly not salvation from hell. It's not salvation from prison. It's salvation from the intimidation tactics of the adversary to cause him to be ashamed of the truth. See that? So there's another example. And then as you go on, he wants the Philippians here to do the same thing, verse 27 down to verse 30. And then in chapter number 2, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who works out his own salvation. Remember how he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. So you have verse 5 of chapter 2 down to verse 8, even the death of the cross, he worked out his own salvation. See that? And then the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians to work out their own salvation. Again, not salvation from hell, but salvation from the intimidation tactics of the adversary to cause them to become ashamed and not speak boldly for the truth. Okay? And then he talks about Timotheus in verse 19 and Epaphras in verse 25 and so on. So you have example after example after example of individuals here that are actually letting what he prays in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 and 11 be a reality in their life. And he's saying that to the Philippians that, you know, here's how you do it, and let it abound more and more and more. So the purpose of the book really is identified in verse 9, 10, and 11 of chapter number 1. By the way, as a side note, in every single one of Paul's epistles, somewhere within the first chapter of each of his books, sometimes it'll be within the first few verses, sometimes it'll be a little bit later on, but in every one of Paul's epistles, somewhere in the first chapter of every one of his books, you will find the purpose of each one of the books, all right? As you can see right here as well. Now, what we're going to do tonight is, again, we're still dealing with some background and preliminary information in preparation for studying the book. So what we need to do tonight is we actually need to spend some time this evening, or going to spend some time this evening, looking at when the church at Philippi was actually established and what the circumstances were that surrounded the establishment of the church at Philippi. And we need to do that not just to get the background, but because what did happen back there winds up being what happened when Paul went to Philippi there, the treatment he received, that same thing happened again throughout Paul's ministry. The Philippians themselves are experiencing that same thing. And when Paul is writing the book of Romans, remember, what he is experiencing in Rome, what he is experiencing in Rome is what they are experiencing at Philippi. And so Paul, he writes the book as a result of their communication with him, as a result of their sending that gift to Paul. He writes it back to them and says, hey guys, I'm going through the same thing you're going through. No reason to be discouraged. The things that have happened have really actually fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. So we can rejoice in that, all right? So rather than the satanic policy of evil and opposition designed to shut down the truth, it resulted actually in just the opposite. The truth is expanding and going places where it otherwise would not have gone. And we're going to see that same principle the very first time that Paul is at Philippi. Okay? So we're going to need to go back to Acts chapter 16. Before you do, however, look at what he says at verse 1. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. I mentioned last time this is one of the few times he identifies himself as a servant. He does in Romans and he does in Philippians, but every one of his other epistles he calls himself the apostle or an apostle. Okay, here it's the servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at where? Philippi. Now notice, with the bishops and deacons. The local assembly at Philippi was a pretty well-organized church, as you can see based upon verse 1. You've got the saints, you have the bishops, and the deacons. If you we're not going to do it tonight, we'll do it probably next week in greater detail. But if you were compare that with 1 Timothy and with Titus, he says, for example, to Titus, he leaves Titus at Crete to set in order the things that are wanting. Remember that? And what was wandering is there was a lack of leadership at the local assembly on the island of Crete and everything. Well, by contrast, here at Philippi, they were a pretty well-organized church and everything with proper leadership. Philippi, you've got the saints, you have the bishops and the deacons, okay? Which is, again, kind of interesting. We'll talk more about that probably next week. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look what he says at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We got to spend some time and go back and appreciate the significance of his phrase, from the first day. He's obviously taken them all the way back, anywhere between 20 and 30 years prior to the writing of this book. He's taken their thinking all the way back to when he first came into Macedonia and met the Lydia was the first convert in Macedonia there at Philippi and so forth. Okay, just so you understand as well, notice what he does at verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine. Verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the amplification of verse 3. So verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 is why Paul was so thankful, why he has such a dear place in his heart for them. And then beginning at verse 9, 10, 11, that's the prayer. So that's the amplification of verse 4. Do you see what I mean there? So verse 3, he elaborates in verse 5, 6, 7, 8 before he gets to what he's actually praying for them in verse 9, 10, and 11. Okay? Just a little bit of layout there. Okay? All right. Which, again, we're going to deal with that in detail next time. So what we need to do, however, is based upon verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Remember when he says here, from the first day, from what first day? Well, obviously, when he first went into Macedonia. If you will go to chapter 4 of this same book, and we'll get to Acts 16 in just a moment. Go to chapter 4 of this same book. You're going to see it's pretty clear that when Paul says from the first day, he's talking about from when he first set foot on the Macedonian continent, led a few people to Christ, and they began to fellowship together with him and then supported him. All right? So if you look over to chapter number 4 and start with me at verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessities. See that? So obviously, he's taking their thinking all the way back some 20 to 30 years prior to the time that they're actually reading this book, 20 to 30 years prior to that, and he says, guys, listen, we go back a long way. We've been fellowshipping a long time. Now, there was a pretty big gap we looked at that last time, but there was a pretty big gap where Paul had kind of lost contact with them, and they had kind of lost contact with him to a certain degree. All right, there was a kind of a large period of time in there where something came up, and they kind of lost contact and everything. But as Paul's writing this book, he's writing it in response to the fact that they had sent him a gift, conveying the fact that they were still believing the same message he had taught them years before and everything. They were still partaking of the grace he taught and so forth. And of course, that stirred up in him that thankfulness. And then of course he writes the book back and that kind of thing. Now this issue back in chapter 1, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, what we want to do then is we want to go back to Acts 16, and we need to lay the background, get some information about the establishment. What were the circumstances that resulted in the establishment of this local assembly at Philippi? If you know anything about the book of Acts at all, and I'm sure that you do, if you mention Acts 16, what comes to mind? The Philippian jailer. That's you know, it. By the way, you can train yourself. You can teach yourself to do a broad outline of the book of Acts by going by each chapter and simply remembering a major event in each chapter. And it's a real fascinating study. For example, Acts chapter number 1. What's the major event in Acts chapter number 1? Who remembers? The ascension of Christ, okay? What's the major event in Acts chapter number 2? Pentecost, exactly, okay? Jump ahead. What's the major event, for example, in Acts chapter 7? Stoning of Stephen. Major event, for example, Acts chapter number 9. Saul gets converted and so forth. How about Acts chapter 15? Major event in Acts chapter 15. What's that? The Jerusalem Council. That's exactly right. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, councils with them and so forth. Acts 16. Major event in Acts 16. Philippian jailer. Okay. 17. Thessalonica. 18. Corinth. 19. Athens. I'm sorry, Ephesus. 20. He's over at Corinth and so forth. So what I'm saying is that you can train yourself to make a broad outline of the book of Acts just simply by giving yourself a notebook and read each chapter and just write down the most prominent event in that chapter. Just jot it down, or something that's going to trigger your memory. Okay. Because if you say Acts 16 and you say Philippian jailer, that's going to jog your memory for all the other things that led up to the Philippian jailer story and so forth. Okay, that kind of an idea there. All right. So anyway, that's maybe a little off track. But anyway, when you are in Acts 16, Acts chapter 16 verse 1, all the way over to Acts chapter 18. Verse 22. So from Acts 16 verse 1 to Acts 18 verse 22 is Paul's second apostolic journey.
Could you say that again?
Yeah, in fact, let me give you the first one as well. Acts 13 through 14, Acts chapter 13 verse 1 through 14 verse 28, that's Paul's first apostolic journey. Notice I'm calling it an apostolic journey, not a missionary journey. Paul is not a missionary. And no missionary today is an apostle. These are all apostolic journeys. Paul was not sent out as a missionary. He was sent out as an apostle. So don't call them missionary journeys. They're not. That belittles Paul's apostleship and so forth and his ministry and message. Acts 13 through 14, verse 28 is Paul's first apostolic journey. Then, of course, chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council when he goes to Jerusalem. Acts 16, verse 1 to Acts 18, verse 22, that's his second apostolic journey. And it is during his second apostolic journey that he establishes a number of the assemblies that you and I have the written letters to, such as Philippi. Such as Thessalonica. Now, we don't have a letter to the Bereans, but he obviously established a local assembly at Berea. We do have a letter to the Corinthians. We have two of them, in fact. Will Paul establish that church on his second apostolic journey? Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Okay. So anyway, when you're in Acts chapter 16, this is just the beginning of Paul's the start of Paul's second apostolic journey. In Acts 16 is when he establishes a local assembly at Philippi. In Acts 17, this is when he goes down and establishes the local assembly at Thessalonica. And then also in Acts 17, he goes down to Berea. Also in Acts 17, he goes down to Athens. And then, of course, in chapter 18, he winds up at Corinth. Okay, so that's kind of a flow. That's where you're at. That's the background, the big kind of broad picture in terms of Paul's apostolic journey here. Now, that being said, go back to chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Now, this is not Paul's first time to Derbe and Lystra. On Paul's first apostolic journey, that's when he established the assemblies of Galatia, which would include Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, things like that. Okay, so that's when he went into the Galatian territory. All right. So he goes back to that territory, and as he's talking with the believers there, they recommend a young man to Paul. Does anybody know the young man's name? Timotheus is exactly right. It says at verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple, so he's already a believer by this point, was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And you're told exactly in that verse why he circumcised Timotheus, because seeking to get to the open door with the Jews, and so they all knew his father was a Greek, so they would not have listened to him. Okay, Timotheus. All right. Anyway, so they go around that territory there. Look at verse. Stephen, you following along? Get your Bible there. Okay. Look at Acts 16. Start at verse 6 now. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. We're not going to necessarily get into it all tonight unless we have some time, or maybe a question and answer, as to why the Holy Spirit forbade him, but there is a specific reason why he did this at this point, okay? Anyway, so verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, what I'm going to have you do is, you started to do it a few minutes ago, you need to find a map in the back of your Bible where you can see that large territory in the Middle East. You want to have a map that is, you're going to be able to see the, Jerusalem, Asia, Macedonia. Where is that map? That's a good question. I've got to find it. Lori asked, where is that big map of the Middle East that we framed and everything, and we did some painting a long time ago. I put it somewhere. I don't remember where I put it now, but anyway, so find that map there in the back of your Bible, and what you're going to do is, if you do this, and this might be a little difficult, I hope that you listening on the internet can find a map, and it might be a little difficult explaining this, but so let me try to do it. If you'll find Jerusalem on your map, that's usually really easy to spot, right? Find Jerusalem and then go up along the coast, and then if you follow the coastline, you're going to go west. As you start going west, you see the Galatian territory there. Keep going more to the west, and then you're going to see where, as you follow along the coast there, you're going to see Ephesus. Everybody with me right there? You have maps? Okay. Ephesus. Now keep going north along the coastline there, and you'll see Azos. You'll see Pergamum south of that. Keep going north, then you'll see Troas. And it's kind of on the northwestern coast of Asia there. Everybody see, you got that? Everybody see that?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So that's where Paul's at when you're in Acts 16, verse 8. Acts 16, verse 8. That's where Paul's at. Let me just double check something here and make sure that we're okay on sound. Dan, are we still good on sound? I had my screensaver kind of block something out here, and I'm not sure. Yeah, we're good. Very good. Okay, so in Acts 16, verse 8, you can see that Paul is at Troas there, and he's been thinking about different directions to go, and the Spirit is forbade him and everything. And here's why. Here's what comes next. Okay, so watch verse 9, Acts 16, verse 9. You can go back to the text now. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And that is exactly what happened when they say assuredly gathering and so forth. Paul, as he thought about what was going on, clearly the Holy Spirit forbade him to go to other territories, and all of a sudden he gets this vision and everything. He said, well, that's where the Lord wants us to go. Notice he's going from Jerusalem. He's going which way? Which way is he going? He's going west out there, okay? He's going outside. He's leaving the Jerusalem territory. He's heading west, and that's significant. That's the direction that the message is going. He's going on. Okay, thank you. Yeah. Oh, we found the map there. Thanks. A lot easier there, okay? All right, thanks, Lloyd. So what happens is this at verse 10. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. By the way, look at verse 10. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. And as... what's the word, the very next word? They went through the cities. Next word. They. Now jump down to verse 10. After he had seen the vision immediately... what's the... we. Guess what? Guess who joined him? Right now. Luke just joined him right now. Okay? Luke is going to join him. And for the most of the rest of Paul's ministry, Luke is always associated with him, either directly or indirectly, from this point forward. Oftentimes he's actually with Paul, other times he's not with him, but he's communicating with him and so forth. But obviously Luke joins him right here when you see the we. Okay, anyway, so they go across to Macedonia, verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Okay, once again, on the map up here, it's pretty obvious what Paul does here. You've got Troas up here, so he comes across, Neapolis is right there, Philippi is right there. That's when that's when this man, as Paul the Apostle, the first step on the Macedonian continent, that's when it happens. Okay? Now, that is not to say, you know, I don't know if Paul was in Macedonia as Saul before. The record doesn't say one way or the other, all right? Before he was, you know, perhaps as a Pharisee, he traveled over there. I don't know. I don't think he did. But what you do know for sure is, according to the record, this is the first time that God's apostle on planet Earth steps foot on the Macedonian continent. That's huge. This is massive. This is big, all right? See, what's happening, this message of the gospel, the grace of God to us Gentiles, is now spreading. You see how it's going out here? Paul's first apostolic journey, he goes through this Galatian territory out there, has great success initially, but then the Galatians are so soon removed. So here the gospel, the grace of God comes into this Gentile territory out here and so forth, has initially really good success, and then Satan comes along and squishes it. And so now God the Holy Spirit has Paul go across here to Macedonia. Macedonia, listen, that's Macedonia and Achaia both, by the way. They're just total, complete hotbeds for idolatry. They're places of satanic strongholds. Who remembers what was going on at Athens? All the Greek gods and so forth. And of course, that same thing up here in Asia, over across back in Asia with Ephesus, great as Diana of the Ephesians. Satan held total, complete control in the minds of the Gentiles throughout all these territories. And you have the gospel, the grace of God, that's going out and penetrating into enemy territory. And every time that Paul would make some headway and so forth, Satan was right there to try to squelch it, to try to crush it, as he tried to do and was successful with the Galatians. Not that they lost their salvation, of course, but he was successfully bewitched them.
Was it in Rome yet? What's that? Was the gospel in Rome yet?
Very possible. The question was the gospel in Rome yet? It's possible, of course, Paul hasn't been there yet, but it's very possible and probable that some people had actually made it over that way. Okay? It's a very good question. So at any rate, when you think about what's going on, here the gospel, the grace of God, is spreading out to the Gentiles, right? And every time that it goes out, Satan is trying to squelch it. He's trying to shut it down. He's trying to silence it. It's not an accident that Paul says to the Galatians that they were bewitched. What kind of a word is bewitched? It's a witchery word. It's a witchery kind of a, you know, it's a warlock and witch type of word. You know, it's not, it's a satanic type of a constant word.
To bewitch.
To bewitched.
Happened
to them, exactly correct. So you see, Paul has this initial success in Galatia, very, very good success initially, and bang, they were so soon removed. So soon they were bewitched, okay? Well, Paul now is, God the Holy Spirit is now having Paul spread out to the map. Now he's going to start going west, right? He sets foot on Macedonia. He got this vision here of a man that called him over to Macedonia. You'll hear some people joke about that because the first person who leads to the Lord is a woman. And so you hear people say, well, the man actually turned out to be a woman, you know. So, whatever. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But obviously he sees this vision to go to Macedonia. And so he winds up here at Philippi. I'm back at verse 12. If I don't hustle here, we're not going to get through this, okay? But verse 12. And from thence to Philippi. Now notice what you're told about Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and the colony. You're told two things about Philippi here. What are the two things you're told? Number one, it's the chief city of that part of Macedonia. What's that mean? It's a big one. What else does it mean? What makes it big?
Commerce.
Commerce, economy, traffic. People from all over the world that were going to go to Macedonia, they went there. You see, if we were to talk about California, what would we say the chief city of Southern California is, without question, without dispute? Yeah, San Juan Capistrano, he says. Yeah, that's where the grace-believing church is, right? Okay. You know, what's the chief city of Southern California? Without dispute, Los Angeles. No question about it. And Los Angeles, I mean, people from all over the world, economies, goods, services, enterprise, I mean, in and out. You see, well, Philippi was that for the Macedonian continent, for that part of Macedonia. And it was a colony of who? A colony of Rome. So obviously he had major laws and influences of Rome, but it had major input and outflow, is that the right way to say it? Outflow of all the philosophies of the world at the time, all the economies and so forth. Okay, now, let's keep reading quickly. So it says this, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, she was a businesswoman. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? This woman's got her own business. She's self-employed. She's a seller of purple. She's of the city of Thyatira. She's not even from Macedonia. That's not where she was born and raised. She's actually over from, Thyatira is actually over here. It's actually back over in the northeastern part of Asia and so forth. So she's obviously an entrepreneurial woman. She's independent. She's traveling and so forth. She has now made her home, or at least a second home, at Philippi here. And what happens, it says, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Okay, what do you know about this Gentile woman?
She loved God.
She was a worshiper of God. There's a lot of things that she didn't know. But what she did know is that there was a true and living God in this world. She knew enough about the testimony in creation to know that you don't worship the sun and the moon and the stars. You don't worship, what's that?
And the statues.
And the statues, exactly right. You don't get involved in divination and so forth. She knew enough from believing even the testimony of creation. You're not necessarily told, in fact, you're not told whether or not she had her own copy of the Word of God, the Old Testament as an example. You're not told that one way or the other. But what you do know, it clearly says she worshipped God. Now, she is going to be in contrast to another girl that we're going to be introduced to here in just a moment. In fact, let's look at it now. And I don't mean to be jumping ahead, but I think it'll help us at this point. Look at verse 16. I'll come back to 14 and 15 here in a moment. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her master's much gain by soothsaying. See the contrast here? Here you have Lydia. She's a worshiper of the true and living God. Here you have this certain damsel that obviously has given herself over to and is totally controlled by the adversary. See the great contrast here? So what it's interesting for a number of reasons, and we don't have time to go over all of them, but to me the biggest obvious one is people could know God. You know, you hear people all the time say things like, well, what about people that didn't have the Bible or don't have the Bible or don't? Well, here you have, this is the first time when the Apostle of Gentiles gets to the Macedonian continent. There's already a Gentile woman here who is a worshiper of God, the true and living God. Is what she knew. She doesn't know the gospel of the grace of God yet. She doesn't know any of that stuff yet. But she knows enough that you don't worship the sun, moon, the stars, and you don't let a spirit of divination give you. You don't talk to dead people, and you don't get into sorcery and stuff like that. She knew enough to know all that. And by contrast, you see this other girl. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, so now let's go back to verse 14. So her name is Lydia. She's a seller of purple. She's of the city of Thyatira. She worshipped God, heard us. That's significant. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, what else do you know then about this woman?
She was open.
She was open. What does Romans 10:17 say?
Faith cometh by hearing.
That's exactly what Romans 10:17 says. Do you see what she did here? Do you see how God opened her heart? How did God open her heart?
What's the Word.
The Word is how it happened. Paul preached the Word, and she did what? She heard it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's how God... This is not irresistible grace. Exactly correct. This is, you know, it's amazing that, again, it's... You know, the whole Calvinistic concept that says, well, God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined that this person would be saved. That's not at all what happens. God isn't, before the foundation of the world, predetermined that anybody's, any son of Adam's going to be saved or lost or whatever. Go ahead, Joseph.
Do you consider she was saved before she met Paul?
Okay, the question is, do you think that she was saved before she met the Apostle Paul? That is possible. I don't think she was, though. And the reason is because of the way the story develops here, because of the details that are given here.
She was interested in the blood of God, but
that's correct.
She couldn't have known that.
That's why I say that. Okay. Yeah, that's why I think that when it says she was a worshiper of God, this woman was a Gentile who, again, in contrast to the other damsel here, they both had the same information. The testimony of God in creation says it's a testimony to His eternal power and Godhead. Romans 1 says so, right? Well, she responded positively to that testimony. This other girl didn't. All right? She lets the spirit of divination come into her and so forth. So that's why I don't think that she was necessarily a justified person before this time. She obviously believes in God. She's obviously praying to the true and living God. And so forth. She hears the Apostle Paul. The Lord opens her heart, and I think that's when she gets saved. Now, somebody said, "No, she's already a saved person." I wouldn't have a problem with that, and I don't think it so much necessarily affects, you know, what happens one way or the other. Okay.
Well, of course, I ask it because there's a lot of people couldn't believe in a true God before they know there's a true God by the conscience and what looking
yeah.
at it, but they don't know the blood.
They don't know the blood of Christ. The specific details, yeah, and that she gets from Paul. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Okay, so anyway, and it is significant that it says, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come unto my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, obviously, one of the reasons that Paul is still baptizing at this point is that he does not yet realize, he has not thought through, that, wait a minute, he wasn't even sent to baptize. Okay, that's something that he stops doing as a primary issue in Acts 18 when he's at Corinth. Okay, anyway, let's keep reading now. So here you have this woman whose heart the Lord's opened. She's a believer and so forth. This is the start, the very nucleus, the very start, the very seed of the local assembly at Philippi. Everybody see that there? Okay, now watch by contrast. Came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now, does anybody know what the spirit of divination is? What is that? You can kind of see in the word divination, there's a word you can see in there. What is it?
Divine.
What is the spirit of divination? Anybody know what it is? Yeah, talking to dead people, necromancy, that type of thing. But it's the concept of being able to communicate with beings other than this world, people that have died, that kind of thing, and saying that it's from God. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at it. I'm going to give you a couple, because we just don't have the time tonight, because we have way too much to look at. But I want you to write down a couple of passages in your notes. Go back and study these. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 22. And Leviticus 19, verse 31. Those would be just a couple of examples, and there's many, many examples. In the Old Testament, God told Israel that they were not to have anything at all to do with anybody that was involved in the spirit of divination, witchcraft, witches, necromancy, anything like that at all. And He told Israel that when you go into the land, you are not going to participate in all that stuff. Those Gentiles are doing all that stuff, and I don't want you to mess in all that stuff, God basically says to them, okay? And He constantly says, because I am your God. Now, why would He say, I don't want you to go and be involved in the spirit of divination because I'm your God? In saying that, what's He saying?
There's another God
out there. And those Gentiles that are operating by that spirit of divination, but they're actually conveying and speaking on behalf of the adversary, the devil himself. And they're doing it through these voices of dead people, all that kind of stuff, right? And God says to Israel, I'm your God. I'll speak for you. I'll tell you what you need to know. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, that's exactly what He says. He says, if anybody's involved in spirit divination, you kill them. Okay, that's pretty direct, isn't it? All right. You take and kill them. And He says, because I'm your God, and I'm going to raise up a prophet from among the people, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and you'll need to listen to him. So what a great contrast for the words. So here you have the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, on the Macedonian continent for the first time speaking the words of God to the Gentiles. And here you have this damsel that's conveying that she's possessed by the spirit of divination, and she's speaking for the adversary. See what's going on here? He's reading now. So you can see also at verse 16, she brought her masters much gain. What does that mean? Listen, these guys also were businessmen, like Lydia. These guys were entrepreneurs, like Lydia. These guys had a successful business, like Lydia. But it's just interesting when you think about the difference. Here they were using this poor damsel with their spirit of divination to promote their business, and they were getting very wealthy. Lydia uses sound, godly business principles, sell a seller of purple and so forth. She's also able to make a living, etc. But isn't it fascinating that everything's contrasted between these two? Yes, fabric, color, things like that. Yes, yeah, very good. Okay, so watch what happens here. So, verse 17, the same, that is, this damsel with the spirit of divination, the same followed Paul and us, Luke's with him, remember? And cried, saying, and here's what she said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, I got a question for you. Is what she's saying the truth? Mm-hmm. It absolutely is. Sometimes this gives people a lot of problems. You say, wait a minute. Why would this girl here, who's obviously possessed by the spirit of divination, obviously controlled by the adversary and so forth, she's not a believer, not a justified person, and neither are her masters. They're promoters of this false doctrine. Why would this spirit of divination preach the truth? Let me have you think about a couple of other things. In fact, go do this in your Bible study. Go back and study in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every time that the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted by a devil or by devils or by evil spirits or the spirit of lunatic and so forth, go back and listen to what that devils, evil spirits, what they say to Christ and about Christ, how they identify Christ. You know what they, you know what's interesting? They never, what's that? They never cuss him. They never speak bad about him. They never spit in his face. They always say truthfully who he is. Isn't that fascinating? They say things like, I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God. They say, I know thee, art thou come to torment us before the time. Think about the doctrine that they know when they say something like that. Isn't that fascinating? And it's an incredible study when you compare with people who claim today to be possessed by devils. These people in the Bible who were possessed by devils, and you compare it to people who today say they're possessed by devils, you listen to what they talk, what they say, and it doesn't match. So you know what you say to those people who today say they're possessed by devils? Say, you know what? Go blow that smoke somewhere else. And I'm serious. You call them out on it, because it ain't true. Every person in the Bible, when Christ was here on this earth, confronted by Satan and the devils themselves, when those devils said something about Christ and to Christ in the audience of people, they never cussed at him. They never said things like that about him. They said things like, I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God. Anyway, that's way off track, right? Except to say that this spirit of divination here clearly tells the truth about what was going on. Who Paul was. Isn't that fascinating? That phrase there, it says at verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God. Now, who is the Most High God? Quickly, Genesis chapter 14. I have to, you know, we are just not even going to get near through this tonight. Okay? Go to Genesis 14 and get Isaiah 14. These two verses, passages are easy to remember. These passages are easy to remember because they're both in chapter 14s. They're both in chapter 14s. Who is the Most High God? Yeah, look how he's identified in Genesis 14. Start with me at verse 18. 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of, okay, there it is, the Most High God, keep reading, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, comma, what?
Possessor of heaven and earth.
The title, the Most High, means possessor of heaven and earth. If you are the Most High God, you are the possessor of heaven and earth. That's who you are. That's what it means. When this spirit of divination over in Acts 16 is saying that these guys are servants of the Most High God, they are claiming that Paul is a servant of the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, do you know anybody else who wanted to be like the Most High? That's Isaiah 14. That's why I say both are in chapter 14s, so you'll be able to see it. Look over to Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said, this was his plan. This is what he said in the past. Thou hast said in thine heart, this is 14, verse 13 now. 14:13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like, what's it say there? The Most High. See what he wants to be? He wants to be the possessor of heaven and earth. He's got a fivefold plan, and the five things he states there as he gains the first, the second, the third, the fourth, he'll have the fifth, is the idea here. Okay, anyway, all I wanted you to see is that issue of the Most High. You go back to Acts chapter number 16 here, when this girl by the spirit of divination says, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. They were telling the truth. The spirit of divination, she was telling the truth here. Right? That's who Paul was. They were the servants of the Most High God. And they were, in fact, showing them the way of salvation out among the Gentiles. Think about the picture. Look what's going on. God's man on the scene. The servants of the Most High God are out in enemy territory. Enemy territory that is controlled by the one who wants to be like the Most High God. This girl represents and is a picture of the satanic power and control over there in Macedonia. That the satanic power and control of Macedonia is the thinking process, the control of Macedonia is being operated by the one who wants to be like the Most High God, and his message has been in control out there, and now you've got the servants of the true Most High God penetrating into enemy territory, as it were. See what's going on here? All right, keep reading now. I'm at verse 18 now. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit. Now you could really get in trouble in that verse there with this woman pestering this guy many days. Anyway, I better get back on track. Okay. Well,
why did he wait many days?
Yeah, why did he wait many days, right? Okay. It says, and this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour, and so forth. A lot of things going on in that verse, and I realize that we're not going to get to the whole chapter tonight because we're out of time just in a few more minutes here, but let's do spend a few minutes on verse 18 because it is important to the establishment of the church at Philippi and why Paul was so grateful that they were faithful from the first day all the way to the end, okay? When it says here, and this she did many days, but Paul being grieved, there are two ways to look at that grieved there. One would be the idea that, well, boy, this poor girl, helpless, defenseless, she's got these men who are making money off her, she's controlled by the Spirit, so grieved in the sense of a broken heart. That's one way to look at it. I don't think that's at all what Paul's thinking is, but that's one way that people tend to look at that verse, that Paul just finally, his heart went out to this girl and said, okay, but we got to release this poor girl. Well, if that's what it was, why, like you say, why didn't you do that the first time? The first day Caesar goes out and just tells the Spirit to leave and everything. No, it's grieved in a different sense. Here you've got the true servants of God who are telling the true way of salvation, who are the spokesman for the Most High God. Against that backdrop, you've got the spirit of divination, who's also in the past has been saying some things. She brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So what has her message been always in the past? It's been the spirit of divination. It's been soothsaying. It's been the false message. It's been a lie, right? So now all of a sudden, she comes in and says the same thing that Paul is saying. Now what's happening?
The satanic counterpart.
Yes. Now you've got Satan coming along and copying what Paul is doing. For what purpose? Why would he do that? Exactly, so people won't believe Paul. They'll say, oh, there's that damsel. We've heard her say stuff before. This is just a different twist about a different God and so forth. And they will discount Paul's message. That's the sense of the grieving here. He's not got a broken heart for her in the sense. He's grieved because he sees what's happening is that, whoa, this is an absolute satanic attempt to undermine Paul's message. To discount Paul's message. If there have been way too many people that have seen this young damsel with the spirit of divination saying all these other things, and now if she says, hey, these guys are the servants of the Most High God that show us the way of salvation, they're going to say things like, oh, well, is this another God? Let's add another God to our list and so forth or whatever. It's going to undermine the uniqueness of Paul's message. It's going to undermine him being the apostle of the Gentiles. He's not worried about himself. He's concerned about the message. You see what's going on here? So it would cause people to discount Paul's message by hearing Paul's message by the spirit of divination. See what's going on there? Isn't that amazing?
Isn't
go ahead.
Kind of the same thing when people say, oh, Paul's just preaching the same message as the other apostles?
It is. It's the same concept. Today, when people say Paul and Peter are all preaching the same thing, the gospel of the kingdom, sell all that you have, and so forth, fundamentally it's doing the same thing. It discounts, it undermines the uniqueness of the gospel of the grace of God and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's what's happening here. And so what happens, this girl says this for several days, and Paul is grieved at that because he realized that, wait a minute, this is an absolute satanic attempt to undermine the gospel of the grace of God, his apostolic ministry into Macedonia. Remember the big picture. Paul goes into Galatia, has great success, but then it's squished pretty quickly. And he has to write to Galatians. Now he sees this vision, says, come over to Macedonia. So help us, rescue us from this spirit of divination out here. So he goes over there, and the spirit of divination adopts his message. Who's going to listen to it? And Paul realizes that. So he commands the spirit to get out of this girl here, and it says, and he came out of that same hour. And of course, now somebody's pretty upset. These magistrates get pretty upset. We're going to have to stop here tonight because we're out of time. These magistrates get pretty upset. Why? Well, you can see at verse 19, and when her magistrates saw that the hope of their gains was gone. Why do they get upset?
No more paycheck.
Those little idols that they make and everything and sell every Sunday and every Sabbath day and so forth, they're all gone now. Man, their business opportunity just got called on the carpet by, you know. It's incredible that that's what it does. What Jeff commented was that this also clearly enforces and demonstrates Paul's authority as the apostle of the Gentiles. That's huge right there. Okay? And so they're pretty upset. But there's somebody else that's really upset. Satan's upset. He squished this thing, or so he thought, back in Galatia. And now Paul's going on to Macedonia. And he's getting inroads, and he's got a couple of people that are believers now, and he's got some authority casting out my devils over there. And of course, you're going to see what happens. They, you know, beat him and throw him in prison and so forth. And the attempt to completely shut down Paul and his message. This issue of Paul being thrown in jail at Philippi is a satanic attempt to absolutely stop, to squash, to destroy this apostolic outreach by God's man on planet Earth. Man in Macedonia, the vision said, come help us. Satan says, I don't think so. See what's going on here? Now, we're going to have to pick up here next time. Because we really have to get through the rest of the chapter, but we won't have time tonight to do it. So your homework, therefore, is to do what? Finish the rest of the chapter, but also to read what? Book of Philippians, okay? And I promise you that if you'll read the rest of the chapter and then go read Philippians with Acts 16 in mind, it'll shed some light on some real key things that Paul says in the book of Philippians. You go, oh, that's why Paul says that. See? Okay? Okay, anybody have any questions here tonight? Go ahead, Beth.
When is it in the book of Acts that the supernatural power gives?
Very good question. The question is, for those listening on the internet, when is it in the book of Acts that the super... Yeah, that's mine. And I think that's yours. When is it in the book of Acts that the supernatural sign gifts as operated by the Apostle Paul cease? They don't cease actually until the close of the book of Acts. When you look as late as Acts 28... Paul, remember, he is washed up after that shipwreck onto the island there of Melita. In Acts 28, he's washed up to the island of Melita. The barbarous people showed him no little kindness. They build him a fire. Paul is bitten by the snake. Nothing happens to him. He doesn't die and so forth. And also, down at verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius. How would you like that for a name? Hey, Publius, come here. Okay. Now look at verse 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux. That doesn't sound really good, by the way. To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him, healed him, and so on. So obviously you see the signs going on right there. Paul does these miracles as signs of his apostleship, very similar, Jeff, the comment you made, the casting out of the devil back there in Acts 16, okay? So these signs that he, as an apostle, they're still operative right here, as late as Acts 28 and so forth. Many others had passed off the scene already and so forth, but he obviously still operates this here. Okay. Very good comment. What she said was, well, weren't they needed fundamentally until the completion of the revelation of the mystery and the canon of Scripture? And the answer is basically yes.
And when was
that? That would have been by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, so that would have been at least a couple of years after Acts 28. Okay? But yeah, Lori, that's a very good point as well, that the sign gifts were still needed until you had the full revelation of the mystery, that information given to Paul, which completes the Word of God. All the other books are written before that, before he writes 2 Timothy. Okay, so Revelation's already written, Hebrews is already written, and so forth. All right. Any other questions or comments?
Question about the end of Revelation where it says, I'm coming quickly.
Yeah.
Would that be further evidence to the early writing of Revelation?
I think so, too. The question was, again, for those listening, and a very good question, is it in the book of Revelation when the Lord has John write, Behold, I come quickly? Is that an evidence? Could that be used as an evidence, as an indication that the book of Revelation actually was written early on in anticipation of the coming of Christ? And the answer is yes. And actually, doctrinally, when he says, I come quickly, he says that because once the book of Revelation starts, he's coming quick, is the idea. But definitely, that's a verse I think it is legitimate to use to demonstrate that Revelation is written early, not late. Well, you know your homework for next week, right? You got to read chapter 16 of Acts again, and then read Philippians. And that, like I say, if you read it, you know, once a day, 15 minutes a day, you'll have read it 7 times between now and next week. And like Beth, you'll have read it 14 times between now and next week. So she's going to be able to memorize the whole book here pretty soon, right? Oh, perfect.
So wonderful.
That is a great idea. What Beth just mentioned is that her and her mom, they read it to each other. Well, that's a great idea. It really is.
She has different intonations.
Yes. Yeah, that's such a great idea. Very good. Okay, folks, remember our theme verse for this and our website is not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us tonight. Good night.